Again, reading 21 through 28. Let's pray together. Oh, dear and near God, we desire to be receivers, students, careful listeners to your word, knowing your great promise that is through your word, by your spirit, that we are transformed, we are changed, and we so want to be changed. We bear within us stubborn sin. We find ourselves at times in ignorance, wondering how to grow, where to turn. We wonder sometimes, does Christ really love us? And we've opened the pages of Scripture and we see how great is His love towards His children, towards His disciples. So Lord, pray that this would be proclaimed and preached faithfully, and that the Spirit would do that marvelous work in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the Word of God. Verse 21. From the time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Then Jesus told his disciples, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And that is the word of the Lord. What do you think of the top two long-term goals that people have? Now, some people don't have long-term goals. They think, well, I've got a lot of time, so I don't need long-term goals. I just need to go on, and then when it gets close, I have short-term goals that I try to rush to meet. But long-term goals, what do you think? Retirement is, I think, one of them, is people consider long-term goals. Another is maybe paying off the house or getting a house and paying it off. Those might be goals that people have. The people that start these long-term goals as long-term goals, start them young, are people who believe in what they are sacrificing in the present for. A person believes that they are giving up a vacation, an exotic vacation every year, to store that aside. Maybe they believe that the sacrifice of giving up one style or level of car instead of getting the Limited Plus, which is fine if that's what the Lord has provided for you, for the base model, that's a sacrifice of spending whatever they get in their paycheck in order to set it aside is worth it because they believe ultimately in the goal. They believe in what God, willing in His providence, as He gives them life and enduring life, they will want to have in that day. And so, sacrifices are easier when we know what they are for, aren't they? It kind of inspires us. And there are those who who teach and instruct and try to get people to understand that the goals of maybe retirement and paying off the house are worth a little sacrifice, maybe a lot of sacrifice. Whenever the scriptures speak about life after death, Christ's return, the new heavens and the new earth, it calls us to know and to believe that the sacrifices are worth it. That it is for us a long-term goal, as God gives us numbers of years, that we would go through this life denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following Him, because the end, the goal, is so worthy, far surpassing anything else, far surpassing whatever we can gather were we to ignore that goal, whatever we would do with our lives, it so far surpasses the benefits and the blessings. In this passage, where we have been taught as we've been going through it, as Jesus is opening up to his disciples about his suffering and death and resurrection, and that's the path, and he calls his disciples to follow it, we've been seeing that Jesus is setting his path as the only way to the destination, that the sacrifices he calls for are what are necessary for us to reach the place that has what we really, really want. What has been set in our hearts as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ to desire, that it is a worthy destination. And if you believe that, then following Jesus' path makes the most sense to those who would enjoy eternal life. Yes, even the path of denying oneself and taking up a cross is worth it because of what it is. So we've looked at verses 24 through 28. We've seen the first verse, 24. And as I told you last week, there's really three parts to it. There's the call, then there's the logic, and then there's the assurance, rewards and retribution that come with how we handle the call. So we have two things left to look at, and the first is the logic of the call. Now, things only make sense to those who have a grasp of the basics. All right, algebra only makes sense if you've learned addition, subtraction, multiplication, and division. And so for some, maybe algebra still doesn't make sense. But algebra makes sense when we learn the basics of math. You can't go forward, you can't take college-level classes if you haven't gone through elementary school and junior high and learned the things you're supposed to learn there. In the case of this logic, what is basic is the knowledge of what true life is. What true life is. Your life, your body, your soul, a life created to fit into God's purposes. God created us to fit into His purpose. And we don't fit well into anything else. As disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the exact circle that fits right into that hole. We are the square that fits into the square. We are created for a certain thing, to follow after the purposes of God. We understand that life is involved with knowing Him, loving Him, glorifying Him, and rejoicing together in Him. We know that that's what, when God speaks of life, that's what He's talking about. Life is never separate from Him. True life isn't. Jesus says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. Remember again the context. Jesus now is telling his disciples about their sacrifices. Now he's going to show to them why this makes sense. Why self-denial and taking up a cross and being willing to suffer for the name of Christ is really reasonable. It's logical. And the first thing he says, whoever would save his life will lose it. Now, life has two senses. two ways of understanding it. Life as the pursuit and enjoyment of one's own desires. We can say that's the first sense here. Whoever would save his life, whoever want to preserve to himself his own desires, will lose real, true life. Whoever thinks that life is to be gained only in the gathering and the accumulation of one's wealth, or doing what one wants to do, of not denying oneself, but serving oneself, feeding oneself, not taking up a cross, but preserving your life. Whoever would save his life is actually going to lose what life really is. Whoever would have it all now and not deny themselves and take up their cross will find at the end of things that they don't have satisfaction. Because true satisfaction, true joy is only found in the purposes of God. It is only found by following Christ. It is only found when we receive what God has promised to us, and when one has gone off-road and has not taken the path of Christ and has shifted in other directions to the left or to the right, one doesn't get to the destination. Whoever would save his life, what does that look like? Maybe some suggestions. We tend often to think of extremes. Those who would save their lives, we think of the thief and the murderer and the con artist and the person who is just trying to rob you through their business. But it may look differently to us. For example, it may look like the beach bungalow in the Bahamas, where one has a care for no one but themselves. I've lived the life. Saved my money, and now I'm going to go off with my family, and we're just going to be on our own and not have a care in the world, and that's what we're going to do. I'm going to preserve to myself my life. No need to get involved. No need to look at the troubles of the world. Or it may look like you shun committed relationships and simply get what you want out of other people. It may look like that. Don't have to be wealthy to do that, do you? You don't have to be wealthy to shun other people and to just go on about your business. You just don't want to have those relationships that take time and take attention. That's saving one's life. I say, well, this is what I want, and this is what I want to have. It may even look like you hold on to your misery so you can ignore the misery of others, right? Sometimes it's that. I don't have time for other people's troubles. I got my own troubles, and I'm going to preserve it to myself. I'm going to live my life concerned about my own sorrows and difficulties and trials so that I never have to open my eyes to look at another troubled soul. I'm going to save my own life. I'm not going to deny myself the opportunity to let everyone know about my troubles. Now, you may say, well, that's not really living. Others would say, yes, it is. This is the kind of life that is more likely to make sacrifices of God and neighbor than sacrifices for God and neighbor, right? This is the kind of life, however you find it, that does not take into account Jesus' path. You know, this life may even be lived pursuing good deeds. You might even have someone who's saving his life by good works or doing things that are outwardly really good, never to the glory of God. But that too is a preserving of one's life. It is not self-denial in the following of Jesus. It is self-denial in the worldly way that says you earn your salvation this way, and that never gets you there either. But then this sense number two, you will lose it. Not only will you lose what you thought was life, you'll lose the beach bungalow because we can't take that with us. You lose the solitude as you shun committed relationships, and your misery now is shared with others in misery, not for good, but for evil. Nothing that you have gathered is taken with you. And you've lost not only that, you've lost any hope of true life. Life is the satisfaction intended for those created in the image and likeness of God. We know it's a fallen world. Everyone knows it's a fallen world because we know there's trouble. We know there's something wrong. We know we can't find satisfaction in it, but when we do not follow Jesus, when we do not deny ourselves and take up our cross, we've lost every hope for the life God intends for those created in His image and likeness. What Adam and Eve would have had had he not sinned. Life, as it was meant to be, is surrendered and lost by those who will not follow Him. Because life, as it was meant to be, is found along the path of suffering, self-denial, and a cross. And you think, well, does that mean I'll never find satisfaction until heaven? Not at all. It means you will find satisfaction now in that you are following after Christ and you know what Christ has done for you and you know that this is the path and this is the way and that you love God and love neighbor. So this self-denial and this cross seem to make sense to you. It's logical that you would do this. And these sacrifices aren't in the way some people say my cross to bear. It's like, oh, this is that awful burden. It's just, well, I'm going to do it, and I'm only doing it for this. Right? No, we don't have that gloomy. We even rejoice in our sufferings because we find in it that we are being just like our Savior. We're being like Him. Indulging yourself in a life that can never satisfy brings a loss of the only life that does. Only life that does. We today should be satisfied and find satisfaction in the worship of God and giving up what God has called us to give up a day out of seven. To come and bring worship to Him and find satisfaction that God is present with us. That even in our suffering, God is present with us. And even in our self-denial, God is present with us. And even in the crosses that we bear, if we are persecuted for Christ's sake, God is with us. Full of mercy, full of compassion, full of promise. Well, the second piece of Jesus' logic . What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? It doesn't make sense to gain everything in the short term and be spiritually broke in the long term. It's about the value of the soul, who we are as a person, how people evaluate who they are and understand what it means to be them as an individual. Some people feel well served, well secured as a person if they can obtain those things, the whole world. But it's a very cheap view of their value as a soul. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will it profit you? What's the net worth of all the things you have accumulated in this life? Is the fulfillment of every desire worth the loss of your soul? People don't even know who they are. And I don't mean in modern times people don't know who they are. Where in 50 years ago people understood they came from this way. There is a sense of that, but that's not what I'm talking about. They don't know who they are if they don't know their gods. And if they don't know who they are, they don't know the value of a soul. And if you don't know who God is and you don't know who His Son is, you don't know who you are. You think you do, but you don't. You think your soul will be satisfied with gathering all these things. The whole world, Jesus said, I know it's hyperbole. If everything was given to you, do you think you would find your soul? You would find where you belong. You would find what life is all about. You would find what it is to be you. No, in the end, the soul is lost. It is condemned, never to know the satisfaction for which it was created. Never knowing where they were meant to be. Everything that is gained will turn to dust. And if you were to put it on one side of the ledger and gather the whole world and you put it all there, and it, boy, it racks up into the trillions of dollars. And then you take your soul and you put it over here and it's in the negative. It would wipe out everything on the positive side. Your net gain would be zero or less. Your net gain is nothing. You've not accumulated anything that will provide for you at your death security. It's totally wiped out because you forfeit your soul. What shall a man give in return for his soul? What are you willing to give, to keep it, to know it, to know who you are and what you were meant for? Peter says to the Christian, to the saints in Asia Minor who were really struggling with who they were, not in the sense they didn't know they were Christians, but in the sense they were still surrounded by family, friends, and a culture out of which they came, false religions out of which they came in order to follow Jesus Christ. He says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. That's what God has given you. By which we have received His precious and very great promises, so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You have come out of that, and what you have in return is the restoration of the likeness of God, the image and likeness of God. You know who you are. You have your soul. You have your soul because you were willing to lay it down in self-denial. You laid it down in taking up your cross because you have believed in Jesus Christ and you believe His promises and you believe that He has risen from the dead so that His promises are sure. Oh, to His own glory and excellence, what is a soul created for? What are you created for? Isn't it that? Isn't it that? The self-denial and the taking up the cross just trims that circle, just cuts off its edges, just makes it perfectly round because of Christ's righteousness so that you fit right where you belong. It just doesn't make sense to take another path. It's foolish to choose another way other than following Christ as His disciples and denying yourself. It doesn't make sense. It's not worth it. You'll gain nothing from it. It will not prosper you. It will end badly if you go off that path. Secondly, the certainty of the call's destination. Warning and encouragement in these last two verses, but there's one part warning to two parts comfort and assurance, which I like those. Warning we need, but assurance and comfort we need, and they certainly needed it because their expectations, Peter himself, his expectations that Jesus shouldn't have to go through the suffering, that he should get his crown and get his throne without having to die, certainly not at the hands of his enemies. They needed some comfort and consolation that this is worth it. Some encouragement of what is waiting for them. The warning. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. So be careful what you do. If you are all for the not denying yourself and serving yourself, if you are all for escaping everything that would make you suffer, that is, you would deny Christ and deny Christ and deny Christ, he's going to repay according to what man has done. The unbeliever will be judged because of their choice of the wrong kind of life and the wrong path and how they live it. They receive from the Lord who suffered and died himself and was raised. They will receive suffering that is attached to the curse. They will receive wrath. What we do matters. Those who claim to be disciples but choose not to deny themselves and take up the cross and follow Jesus don't get the blessings promised to disciples. Jesus says to his true disciples, "Where I am, you will be there also." But he says to those, "Get behind me, I never knew you. I never knew you. I don't recognize you." As I was leading my disciples, I didn't find you there. I didn't find someone who is denying themselves and willing to suffer for my namesake. I didn't find that at all. Where were you? I didn't see it. We notice also with this judgment that is based on what one does means that the more heinous the life, the more severe the judgment. We know that from Jesus' own teaching. When Jesus told his disciples that the people of Israel who rejected him will find themselves in a worse position in the day of judgment than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that? They'll be worse. Why will they be worse? Because they had light. They had light. It's what makes apostasy such a heinous thing. Right? It's a warning to covenant children. To be filled with the light, to be taught and instructed, then to turn away from Christ and reject him. Apostasy is a very serious thing. Israel apostatized when they rejected Jesus Christ, and it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will for Israel on that day. All right, well, let's get to the positive parts. Well, the assurance of reward. The idea of receiving according to what one has done has that positive side. Verse 27 speaks of the Son of Man coming with his angels in the glory of the Father. Think about the disciple who sees that. Think about the disciple who has denied themselves, taken up their cross, they followed after Jesus, and they look. And what they see on that day, should we live to see it, whenever it comes, they will see Christ coming with the angels, his angels, coming after him because he is the Lord over the angels. This one who suffered at the hands of unrighteous men and was killed. This one who didn't look like he was successful, who didn't look like he was getting a throne, a crown, or it was ever in his future when they were dragging him off to the cross, comes back with his angels and the glory of the Father, with his divine glory as the eternal Son of God. He comes, and with that glory, he comes to the earth, and those who belong to him say, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." And those who don't, may the rocks fall upon us. But those who do, every sacrifice made, every time you denied yourself for the glory of God or for your neighbor, every time you took up that cross and suffered for his name's sake, all the time you denied yourself so you can do for others and give to others and care for others, all of that known, noted, well attested to, well witnessed before the presence of Jesus Christ comes, and there is great reward. Christ comes in his glory and says, "See, my path led to this. And if you followed my path, it leads to this." Our following after him will not be in vain. It's the long haul. It's the long game. It's the long plan. It's the long time plan. Not short term. We will receive according to how we have heeded Jesus' call. And so we set ourselves upon following after him that way. And what a lesson for his disciples who thought, oh, if that's true, man, what's ever going to become of us? What are we ever going to gain in all this suffering? Look, I'm coming back and I will give according to each as they have done. Really? Yes. My self-denial won't be for nothing. No, it won't. My taking up the cross won't just be in vain. No, it won't. It won't. It may feel like it, but it won't be. Assurance, then, secondly, through the experience of Jesus' kingdom power. Now, this last verse, verse 28, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Wow, the interpretations of that one. When we're looking at that and we're thinking, what does that mean? Does it mean Jesus was confused and thought that he was coming back before the end of the lives of his disciples and judgment day would be, you know, just 15, 20, 30 years around the corner and he was mistaken? Well, obviously, it doesn't mean that. So what does it mean? Jesus isn't lying to us. How are we to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? Well, first of all, let's stay on point. And the point is that Jesus is giving some assurance and comfort to his disciples after his call, after telling them about self-denial and taking up the cross. His intent is to help us to see, help them to see specifically, that they will already in their lifetime, many of them, see his glory. Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The kingdom Peter thought he'd never attain because he's going to be suffering and dying, so that's not going to gain the kingdom. What they thought might never happen, it will be shown to them themselves. Among the apostles, among the disciples, they will see something that will confirm to them the Son of God coming, the Son of Man rather, coming in his kingdom. His kingdom. Which means he receives it. That's the point. It's the point of assurance. Now, this can be seen in a whole range of things. It can be seen at Pentecost. Who sends the Spirit? Well, the Father and the Son does. But Jesus says, I will send forth my Spirit. That's the truth of an ascended Christ receiving a kingdom and sending forth his Spirit personally. He sends it forth. Jesus sends forth his Spirit. That is an act of a ruler. That is an act of a king. And they will behold it. They will see it happen. Judas wouldn't. What else would they see that could come and be understood as the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? Well, certainly the gathering of 3,000 into the church at Pentecost. Jesus said, who will build this church? I will build my church. And what does Jesus' active building his church look like? Well, certainly it looks like 3,000 souls gathered in. They didn't have 3,000 souls as disciples the day before Pentecost. All of a sudden, now you have this gathering. What's that? That's Christ building his church. That is the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Look and behold, here I am building my church. And there they are. There's the testimony of it. And you see it now. You see, I wasn't mistaken. I got my crown. I have my throne. And I'm building my kingdom. One could also add the gathering in of the Gentiles. Christ's church. Not the synagogues of Israel. Not the temple. but Christ gathering those of other tribes and tongues and nations as the kingdom of God was spread through the gospel through the whole Roman world. We know James, the son of John, didn't see all of that. He was killed. He was martyred. The brother of John. Did I say son? James, the brother of John. So there are many ways which we can understand this without saying that it means that Jesus was disappointed because he really didn't come when he thought he would come. Of course, Jesus will come according to the time appointed by the Father. But they see the glory. They see that he has gotten his crown. They'll be able to see those who wrestled with his self-denial, with Jesus' suffering and his death, will see, well, here he is. And what is he? He's king. He's king. And he's a king who is active. Jesus is a king who is active. What an encouragement that must have been to them. What an encouragement. Ah, we see him. That's the Son of Man coming in his glory. And the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, that is a consequence of everything else. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, that is just a consequence of Christ coming in his power, his great power. There is no need for the temple. Christ has fulfilled it. Now his followers are part of the church, and they don't worship in the temple. They don't offer sacrifices, for Christ has been once sacrificed for them. Peter said, Jesus, you will not suffer. You will not die and have to be raised. We're on the cusp of victory, Jesus. Don't you see it? It's within our grasp. As soon as we get to Jerusalem, you uncover and unveil yourself as the Son of God. And then, wow, everyone will bow before you. It will be great. This will be great. No, Peter, get behind me. My path, my crown is one of suffering. Now Jesus tells them, you want to see what kind of victory it is? You want to see what my suffering and death led to? It led to the Spirit coming with power. It led to the church bursting forth upon the world. It came to the Gentiles. It all of this because of Jesus' suffering and his death. You want to see a kingdom? You want to see a man in a crown? Watch what happens. Watch what happens. When I have been risen and ascended to the Father, you watch and you see. And you watch and you see too. You watch and you see. Look around you. When the mission in Japan celebrated the organization of a church, it took 50 years in planting. You would think, well, that's not a big deal. It's a huge deal. Through self-denial and sacrifice, through continuing at it and at it, you have a people who've been gathered together in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a small thing. You see the saints suffering all around the world, having taken up their cross, and the martyrs and the blood of the martyrs feeding the church and the church growing. That is kingdom power. That's the king's power. That's victory. And it's a greater victory than if Jesus sat on a throne in Israel over Palestine. Really? Is that our vision for the kingdom of Christ? To be the head of so small a kingdom. No. This, all together, all these verses, inspires us, it should, to deny ourselves. It's inspiration. It's logic. It's assurance. It's Jesus saying, you will not regret it, and you should already see now that you won't regret it, because Christ didn't regret his own suffering and death, but look what it brought. Look what it brought. It brought you here. It brought your children here. How could we not live lives of self-denial given all that glory? How can we not take up our cross, even if it means suffering unto death, when Jesus has revealed such wonderful things and the promises that he has made are so great and so assured? Why would you gather the whole world and lose that? Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, It makes sense. It may not in the middle of our denying ourselves and giving things up. It may not always feel that way, but it makes perfect sense. How can we save our lives if we know we're going to lose life? How can we take the whole universe and lose a soul created for eternal life, created for relationship and fellowship with you? Why would we do that? How can we look across at all the churches, just seeing the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, Father, when we look at just that, would we give all that up? Would we give up our children learning to worship you, finding joy in the Savior in order to gain everything else? What would we? Lord, help us. Inspire us by your word. Teach us to be faithful disciples, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.